Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, shall we? Talking about a practical portion of Scripture. The historical problem in Israel was because they had been chosen by God as a singular nation, blessed amongst all of the nations of the world, more than any other. And through that nation would come His law, His prophets, teachers, the Messiah itself. It led to a national pride and arrogance that really culminated in the nation's rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior when He came. Because the Pharisees thought they knew better. What good could come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of that place? And despite all of the signs and wonders and miracles, the arrogant and prideful nation of Israel rejected Jesus when He came offering Himself as the sacrifice for their sins. They took exception with the rule that humility was required. Pride and arrogance are always opposed to humility, and it kept them from the kingdom of God. Praise the Lord in heaven and on earth for the thousands, the multiplied thousands that came to Christ. And the church that has come out of that in the last 2,000 years. No church is perfect. No church has a perfect pastor. No pastor has a perfect congregation. But I'm telling you something you already knew, didn't you? We have a very imperfect pastor, and he has a very imperfect congregation. But we serve the one who is perfect. We keep our eyes on Him. We're encouraged in that. And so we don't shoot our wounded. We lift them up. We don't badmouth each other. We come alongside of them. Scripture says, say only those things that build up and encourage and edify. Just being obedient to that single command of Scripture would eradicate 98% of all strife in all churches and marriages. If we would just do that one thing, speak only those words that build up and encourage and edify. Last fight you had with somebody that was significant to you was because you didn't do that. You didn't do that. Scripture is useless unless you put it into practice. Say only those things that build up and encourage and edify. Paul is writing a church that's only 10 years old. There was nobody in his church who was a Christian longer than 10 years. It's a fledgling congregation. I'm sure there was lots of struggles, lots of issues. They had brought baggage to the cross with them. And like a smart group of people, they laid that baggage at the foot of the cross, sought the Lord, and they became a better church because of it. More united in grace and love and mercy. This little church started with 12 disciples. Think about that. Just the front couple of rows are 12 people. The church that Paul established there has 12 disciples who were at the time unsure of their doctrine, unsure of their theology. They didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Talk about not knowing your Bible. They had no idea. So 10 years after the church is beginning now, the Apostle Paul writes to remind them of God's sovereignty, His grace, His eternal purposes for the church and for each one in the church. God has a plan, a purpose for you. He has great and mighty things He wants to do in you so He can do great and mighty things through you. But He makes the vessel first. Only then can it be used for the master's service. What's He doing now with the trials and the struggles, the hardship, the issues that you face in life? He's making a vessel fit for honorable service. That's what He's doing. We all got some rough edges. Amen? No, don't elbow your husband and say, did you hear the pastor? You got rough edges. We all got rough edges. We all do. And we're all here because we want to be in alignment with His purposes. And right now, everything that we go through, can I tell you, God will not waste anything that you've ever gone through. Here's where faith comes in. You have no idea what His purposes are when you're going through it. You don't know. You call out to Him, you go, I don't understand. And you hear nothing. That's because the just shall walk by faith, not by feelings, not by sound, not by what you hear. We expect Him to peel back the sky and say, yo, talking to you, fool, get a grip on this thing. Yeah, He's already written it in His Word, but it's up to you to read it. It's up to you to put it into practice by the power of His Holy Spirit. He will help you do that. But understand this, God is not some cosmic policeman with a fly swatter just looking for people to swat. He loves you. So you don't have to run from him. When you mess up, what you want to do is run into his arms, not away from him. I will never forget the time when I was raising kids when they were very young, and my precious little daughter, and she will forgive me for using her as a sermon illustration because she knows, if she knows nothing else in this life, that God loves her and her daddy right behind God. She knows that. Well, I'll never forget the time. She must have been, just a little one, maybe 4 or 5 years old. And I don't even remember what she'd done, some minor infraction. And I sat her down and I said, Jenny, now, Mommy and Daddy told you to do this, right? Yes. Yes, Daddy. But you disobeyed and you did X, Y, or Z instead, right? Yes, Daddy. You realize that your sin has been committed against God primarily. So we need to confess to God that we've messed up. And we got to get this right and ask Jesus to forgive you, and he will. And we prayed together. And I says, now, Mommy and Daddy told you if you did this, that you were going to get a SWAT. So Daddy has to give you a SWAT. That's not because I don't love you, it's because I do. And while you don't understand this now, you will when you're 25, that this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And I gave her one SWAT. And the funniest thing in the world happened. You know what she did? She bawled her eyes out. She turned around. She says, Daddy, thank you. Thank you, Daddy. Thank you. Thank you. Real thank you? You know? But it gave her a chance to come clean and confess her sin and be washed and absolved of that. And the guilty conscience went away. And the fear and the doubt and the insecurity went away. And she hugged my neck and I just hugged her until she got done crying. And I kissed her on the cheek and I said, I love you more than you'll ever know. But God has standards to keep that we all have to keep. That's how I've raised my kids. I've tried my best all my life with all of my boys and my precious little girl. And they're trying to do the same in the raising of their kids. And I think, by and large, they're just doing a bang-up job. God is doing that with you. What you fail to realize is that you're the four-year-old that needs the spanking. God is very, very gracious. But from time to time, he may say, now this is what the Word says. And the Word said, if you violated this, this is what's going to happen. So there's kind of a little spanking coming because I need to correct this behavior in your life. And if you and I realize we're nothing more in his eyes than four-year-old, very loved children, then we could submit to that. We get whatever spanking he feels is necessary. And he holds us until we get done crying. And he says how much he loves us. God corrects us. And it's not always with a switch. It's not always a trip to the woodshed. Can I tell you, God has never treated me according to my sins. He's been so gracious. I mean, think about this for a second. How many spankings do you get as a kid? Can I give you the correct answer? Not nearly enough. You got away with tons of things you didn't get a spanking for, didn't you? You know you did. That's grace. God's gracious. He doesn't always take us a trip through the woodshed. Sometimes there's that still small voice that just says, you messed up and you need to come clean. Confess it. Get right. Get this over with. Let me fill you again with my Holy Spirit and remind you of how much I love you and how I have a distinct plan for your life, individually. That blesses my socks off. He has, as outlined for us in Ephesians, a divine purpose ultimately to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. We were told that in chapter 1 and verse 10. So what is God doing today? His ultimate goal is to bring this universe back into reconciliation with himself. Satan and his fallen angels, their doom is sure, and they have no interest in repenting anyway. But there is plenty of time and hope and opportunity for the human race. We can repent of our sins. We can embrace Christ. Now, chapter 2 had outlined for us who we were before our conversion. We were dead in our sins. We were alienated from God. We were selfishly pursuing only what we wanted. You bring that to the table in your marriage, and it's doomed to failure. Because everybody comes to marriage with expectations. And when those expectations are not met, it results in frustration. Frustration always reveals itself in anger. Anger ultimately in marriage will result in divorce. So here's what I'd encourage you to do up front. Die to all expectations. Here's what I expect when I pray God will move. Here's what I expect from myself. I will encourage my wife and my children to be as close to Jesus Christ as they possibly can. And I will cover them in love and grace and mercy and prayers. But I can't come to marriage demanding my own way. But when my wife and I submit to the will of God, as revealed in His Word, we wind up having a great marriage. I just came back from vacation, which is where the sunburn came from. Some of you say that red looks good on you. It's not red. It's tan. The sunburn has turned the corner, I think. At least I don't have skin sloughing off anymore. So whether I'm red or not, it's a matter of interpretation, but that's why the tan. We came back celebrating our 30th anniversary. And I just love it. And it's richer and better now than it ever was before. And it's not because we went to the right conferences. It's because Jesus Christ is at the center of the relationship. And that's what makes it sweeter with every passing day. And that's why we're trying to provide all the tools we can to provide you guys with that same resource. We're here to encourage you. Juan? Amen. The Lord gives us the key. Amen. Yeah. Juan, can I tell you, you ain't the man of the house. Jesus is. Amen.
And when you go from glory to glory to glory, you learn it. You learn it.
Amen. Amen.
So I said one day, you know what? The Lord has given me a key. But I just don't want to use it.
Amen.
I have a key in my hand in order for my marriage to be successful.
Amen. God has given us His.
And I said, you know what? I humble myself.
Yeah. Starts with submission to the will of God, doesn't it? And that's what Paul is encouraging the Ephesian church to do. It all starts with submission. My marriage is better when I'm submitted to Christ. When I'm in the Word and in prayer and in fellowship and in praise and worship, I tell you what, my wife loves me. She thinks I'm neater than grits. My cat crawls up in my lap. My kids love me. My grandkids. Life is good. When I'm selfish, what goes right? Nothing. Nothing goes right. Guys, let me just give you a heads up. You're a donkey. Okay? Ask your wife. She'll tell you. You're a donkey, okay? But there's hope for us in Christ Jesus. I can put the old donkey nature aside, which is selfish. You know, Balaam's donkey, he was not the first one to be trying to get somebody's attention. Any old donkey will do. I want to submit myself to God for His purposes. I don't want to be as thick-skulled as a donkey or demanding of my own way. I'm a donkey by nature. But praise God in heaven, He's given me a new nature. And I have to live in that new nature if I'm to experience victory in my marriage and over myself. This whole end of the chapter 2 is about reconciliation. Because you're reconciled to God, you need to be reconciled to everybody else on planet Earth. Okay? And there's a third subject that's implied in there about reconciliation. Are you reconciled to yourself? Have you forgiven yourself? Are you okay with who you are in Christ Jesus now? Or are you still in bondage to who you were before Christ? So this whole chapter is about reconciliation. And you've got to take it in this order. You've got to be reconciled to God first, or you'll never be reconciled to anybody else. And there's no hope for your marriage. It starts with reconciliation because of the blood of Jesus Christ. But secondly, once I'm in a right relationship with God, I can be at peace with especially my brothers and sisters in Christ. There can be peace in my home. The absence of conflict is not peace. That's just the absence of conflict. I want a supernatural peace in my home that's brought by the Holy Spirit of the living God. And after that, I'm okay with me, as imperfect as I am. I don't flay myself with my failures and shortcomings anymore. I'm just Jim Etheridge, but I'm a pastor teacher by the will of God. That's what He has for me. But He has an anointed calling on each one of you that is every bit as important as what He's called me to. We're all in this thing together. We just have different gifts, don't we? Different strengths, different weaknesses. So when you're in weak in one area, there's going to be a brother or sister who's going to come alongside of you and it just invest some strength into your life. And the shoe will be on the other foot in short order. And there will be somebody that needs your input. And you say, man, I'll tell you what, I went through that just a year ago. And here's how God got me through that. Let's just pray together. Let me love on you, encourage you. Sometimes you don't have the answers. But you can say, I know this, God is faithful. And we can trust Him. How many issues has He seen me through so far in life? He's not led me this far to just lead me off the edge of the cliff. It's going to turn out okay. Still loves me. Still in control. That's what the Ephesian church needed to be reminded of. Not beating themselves with who they were or failures of the past. Yes, we were dead in our sins, alienated from God, because we were selfish. But then Christ came into our lives and we were transformed, made alive in Christ by grace, seated in the heavenlies with Him. And then we're told in chapter 2 and verse 10, we are God's workmanship. This work of art, this poema is the original term. And it meant a work of art. Think of a Michelangelo sculpture. That's what God's doing with you. One time, do you know what Michelangelo's greatest work of sculpture that he ever did was? The Pieta, where Christ, dead, is in the arms of His mother. The Pieta, as it's called. It's in the Vatican. And it is an amazing piece of sculpture. And it was hewn out of a block of Carrara marble. It was 12 feet by 12 feet by 20 feet. Solid, square block of Carrara marble. And when he was asked, how in the world do you come up with something as magnificent as the Pieta? He said, it's always been there. I just need to chip away all of the excess. Well, that's how God sees you and I, as that same work of art. You and I look at each other, you look like a block of granite, just 12 foot by 12 foot by 20 foot. Just as thick as Carrara marble and just as unworkable. But in the hands of a master artist, what he can do with that marble has never been equaled since the 1400s when he carved it. That's what God's doing with you and I. He takes the hammer, He takes the chisel, and off come the rough edges, and all that is required of you is submission to the process. Let God have His way with you. If you know the outcome is a beautiful thing, why would you fight Him? We all have issues. We all have excess marble that needs to be removed. Don't throw a pity party about, oh, look at that piece of marble that he just chipped off of me. You're going to turn out just gorgeous in the long run. You keep your eyes on Him. We are God's workmanship, chapter 2 and verse 10 says, His poema, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God's got a will for your life. He's got a plan for your life. All you got to do is day by day find out what it is and do it. Now in verse 11 of chapter 2, we see what God's doing in this group of once dead, but now alive people. He is uniting us together, making us one. Not just Jew and Gentile, which is a miracle all by itself, but husbands and wives and churches and denominations and people sitting in pews. And churches like this all around the globe. Because we have peace with God, we can enjoy peace and unity within ourselves and with one another. No racism, no prejudice, no sexism or division, just one body in Christ. And we are all an equally important part of it. This body that He's building together, this building that brick by brick is being put into place, is called the church. You and I were just a brick on the wall. But what an edifice He's building. One that has been under construction now for 2,000 years. One Lord, the Bible says, one faith. There is one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He's the one knitting us together. Each of us a brick in this building that God is constructing called the church. We each belong to one another. And while each of us is very different, each of us is indispensable. Indispensable. I was on a ship the last 10 days that grossed 110,000 tons of displacement. They measure a ship not by what it weighs, but by how much the water weighs that its hull displaces. It's an interesting way of governing things. But I learned that the ship was put together of hundreds of thousands of pieces of metal, all welded together by hand. Now, how many of those pieces below the waterline would it take to sink the ship? If one piece was missing, we'd be taken on water. Each piece in that hull is invaluable. Just imagine one piece of metal in the hull saying, well, I'm more important because I'm on the bow and you're on the aft poop deck, okay? So you're not really important. Really? If that end of the ship starts sinking, I'll bet you everybody thinks it's important. Well, you're just like the plates of steel that hold that great ship together. You and I are being built together into the body of Christ. Understand this. We face an adversary that's going to try to punch some holes in the steel deck. He'll try to find a foothold, a niche in your marriage, in your workplace, in your mind. He'll try to guilt trip you over past failures. And Paul writes this to remind them, no, we are one in Christ Jesus. But understand what Satan's strategy is. It always manifests itself in division between you and your kids, you and your grandkids, you and another member of the church. The number one reason people leave churches in America today is unresolved conflict. Are you telling me the Bible has nothing to say about how Christians should resolve conflict? I think the Bible is full of it from Genesis to Revelation. So we don't give the enemy a foothold, and he doesn't wind up forming a crevice in our ranks and dividing us. The same problem faced the Jews and the Gentiles of the first century. Jewish arrogance and nationalistic pride had them feeling better about themselves than these Gentiles. In fact, the word Gentiles itself was a fairly derogatory term in the first century. But there are other derogatory terms that the Gentiles were called by the Jews. One of the names, and it was an offensive title, was uncircumcised. We Jews were the circumcision. You Gentiles, you're not part of the circumcision. And it led to pride and arrogance on our part. So Paul would write often in his New Testament writings, what matters most is that your heart's been circumcised, not your flesh. If your heart hasn't been circumcised, and that's an Old Testament teaching that goes all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 10, where the Lord told the people gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, need to understand, circumcise your hearts. Humility is required. You make sure your heart is circumcised. And that there's no unnecessary flesh that is holding your spirit back, lest the enemy get a foothold. This work that God is doing is uniting us together, making us one. And because we have peace with God, we can be at peace with one another. And each of us is indispensable. Let's look at the text in verse 11 as Paul embarks upon this. And understand our reconciliation to God is the basis of all reconciliation that flows from that. If verses 1 through 10 were grace received from God, verses 11 to the end of the chapter is grace extended by us because of God to others. In the church, in marriage. It's important. Verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called this derogatory term uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, those that actually are taking pride by the circumcision done in the body by the hands of men. Verse 12, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But, I love every time Paul puts a but in there. He reminds us there's a break between the old and the new. thank you, Lord Jesus, for those three little letters that make up that word. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near to God through the blood of Christ. Gentile, that was a somewhat contemptuous term used by the Jewish believers. The term uncircumcised was the most contemptuous terms used, and that still continues to the present day. If you ever find yourself on a tour of Israel, and you walk down the streets of the old city of Jerusalem, sometimes these guys with these long curly locks in front of their ears will approach you as you're walking down the street, and they will walk literally out in the street to get around you, and they will either say, unclean, unclean, or they will whisper out loud a derogatory term, goyim, goyim. You know what goyim means? Dog. That's how the Jews see the Gentiles to this present day. So in the first century, you can imagine Jews are coming to Christ and these Gentiles are coming to Christ and they're really butting heads over it. The Jews are saying, well, we're better than you Gentiles. And Paul's trying to correct that and say, no, you're not. Just because you've had a circumcision done in the flesh does not make you better than anybody else. Just because you or I may have been Christians for 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 years does not make you a better Christian than someone else necessarily. There are no unimportant people in this room. And there is no room in the body of Christ for denominationalism. Baptists are not better than Presbyterians or Lutherans or Calvary Chapelites. There is not a denominational segmentation in heaven. When you get up there, don't look for the sign that says Calvary Chapel. You won't find one. Well, where do we Calvary Chapelites go? We're a part of the body of Christ. There's not going to be denominational labels up there. We won't be segregating the body of Christ the way denominationalism historically has tended to do. We're one in the body of Christ. Can I tell you, I love racial diversity in a church. I love the diversity of the spiritual gifts. I love the diversity of the age. The ages that we have in this church, young and old and everybody in between. I crave the diversity because it reminds me we're all together. We're one big happy family. And I love that. And I love you guys. I think we're all in this thing together. So I tell you what, I don't see people in light of skin color or age or background anymore. I just don't see people in those terms. I don't see them as male or female anymore. I see them as my brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're part of the body together. We face an adversary that's going to try to drive a wedge between us. We're not going to give in to that. Not going to give in to that. We're going to do what Scripture says. Speak well of each other. Love on each other. Encourage each other. Who we were is not who we are now. We were separated with Christ. Now we're joined with Christ. We were excluded from citizenship in Israel, but now we're a part of spiritual Israel. We were foreigners to the covenants and the promises made to the patriarchs. I'm not Jewish by nature, but God made covenants, contracts, if you will, with Noah, with Abraham, with Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David. The list could go on and on and on of the promises that God made to his people. Most of those promises were conditional promises. If you do this, then I will do that. If you remain faithful to me, I'll never forsake you. If you do this, they were conditional promises. Aren't you glad that our relationship with God now is not based on a covenant or a legal contract or the law? If we have a covenant with God now, it is a blood covenant purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in a loving covenant. Wouldn't you rather have a loving relationship with God than a legal one? Legalism, can I tell you what? The letter of the law kills. So I'm not a legalistic person, and I have little toleration for legalism. It's harsh, it's unloving, it's unkind, and it always lends itself to snobbery and pride and results in division in the body of Christ. We're one. Well, it's time that we acted like it consistently and set that example for everyone else that we come into contact with. Paul would write the church at Rome in chapter 2 and verse 29 and remind them that the most important circumcision of all is a circumcision that's done on the heart. That results in a soft and kind-hearted person that's not capable of an injurious word to another. That's the kind of person I want to be. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16, God had told the nation, circumcise your hearts. Everything else will flow out of that. Humble yourself before God. That's what circumcision of the heart begins with. Because if we don't learn to do this spiritually, we will do it the way of the world. And that's why, as Matt and Jen shared with us, the divorce statistics are what they are in the world today. Because they have been excluded from citizenship in Israel. They are without God. They are without hope in this world. Let me just sum it up. Did any of you ever take an introductory course of philosophy in college? The single most worthless course I took in college, where a bunch of idiots get together and share their ignorance. And then you study a lot of other people that had very opinionated ideas of how life should be but wasn't. Well, the most famous of them that we had studied was a gentleman by the name of Bertrand Russell. And you never had a class in introductory philosophy without that name coming up. Bertrand Russell was born in 1870, but lived to be 97 years of age. He was an English logician. He was all about logic. He was a degreed mathematician. He was a historian, writer, social critic, and political activist throughout three quarters of the 20th century. And while he was a brilliant philosopher, he was a man who had no faith in the Bible or God. And he describes in a book of his, in eloquent terms, the way the natural mind looks at the world. This is an unsaved, unregenerate man captivated by the doom and gloom of the world because he has no hope. And he is one of the most admired of all of the philosophers of the 18th, 19th, and 20th centuries. He writes this, quote, "The life of man is a long march through the night, surrounded by invisible foes, tortured by weariness and pain towards a goal that few can hope to reach and where none can tarry long. One by one as they march, our comrades vanish from our sight, seized by the silent orders of omnipotent death." Aren't you feeling good about yourself so far? Isn't this just a bright and happy outlook on life? But he went on a little bit more. "Brief and powerless is man's life. On his and all his race the slow, sure doom falls. Pitiless and dark, blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction, omnipotent matter rolls on its relentless way. For man condemned today to lose his dearest, tomorrow himself to pass through the gates of darkness, it remains only to cherish, ere yet the blow falls, the lofty thoughts that ennoble his little day." Makes you just want to commit suicide after reading that trouble. And he's the best of the 20th century philosophers, really? Well, that's what a person feels like without God. There is no hope. In fact, one of the most famous existentialists of the 19th century said this, "The greatest question today that mankind faces is why we should not all commit suicide." Great. The father of existentialism makes you want to read all about that breed of philosophy, doesn't it? Man without God is a hopeless man. A death-despairing man. And they see death as the inevitable end and failure of all that life has, and yet there is such hope offered us in Scripture. And it was available to Bertrand Russell, who denied God or the Word of God or Christ Jesus, Lord and Savior, right up to the point that he perished. How sad that is, and as much as it didn't have to be that way. I am captivated by verse 14, where he himself, Jesus Christ, is our peace. Peace. The Greek word is eirene. I like that word because it sounds so much like rain. The rain of Jesus Christ in our hearts results in peace. Because I have peace with God, I can walk in the peace of God, and I can be at peace with brothers and sisters in God, because that's the Spirit that rules my heart. Doesn't it say in Scripture somewhere that the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Why didn't somebody share that with Bertrand Russell? He had no peace. And the man without Christ does not know peace. He doesn't know the Prince of Peace. Are you walking in the peace of Christ tonight? I know you're saved. I know you got peace with God, but that does not mean that you're walking in the peace of God. That's optional. But because I have peace with God, because I'm in submission, as Juan had pointed out to us earlier, because I'm in submission to Him, the Holy Spirit of the living God begins filling me with love and joy and peace and patience. The most frustrating thing you can do in life is to try to manufacture supernatural fruit naturally. Well, I'm just going to try to get along. It won't happen. Well, I'm just going to try to be a nicer person. It won't happen. It is not within you. It is supernaturally planted there by the Holy Spirit of God. That's His fruit, not yours. So many of us try to be better Christians by self-effort. It's doomed to failure. Your greatest victories will be realized when you are at the greatest point of submission to His will, not yours. When I'm at peace with God, I have peace of God. I walk in the peace of God with my brothers and sisters. And then there's no unresolved conflict driving people out of churches. Because love is not easily offended, isn't it what it says in 1 Corinthians 13? Love is not easily offended. So, you know what? You couldn't offend me if you tried. One of the requirements of being a minister is to have the hide of a rhino. The greatest challenge to a minister is to have the hide of a rhino without it hardening your heart. So I'm not easily offended. There's so much that is petty in the church I just don't care about. I can't stand slander, can't stand gossip. It doesn't benefit anybody. So I don't tolerate it. I don't tolerate it on any level in anybody at any time. So don't ever. I'm just giving you a heads up here. Don't ever come to Pastor Jim trying to slander or gossip about somebody else. I will take you to the woodshed myself. I will spank you, and you will hug my neck like my 4-year-old daughter did and say, thank you, thank you, thank you. And I will tell you how much I love you. But what we don't want to do is give a foothold to the enemy. Amen? Not in our homes, not in our hearts, not in our churches, not in our schools, not in our workplaces. Peace with God is a result of what Christ has done for me. The peace of God is outlined for us. And you want to write this down. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. And then I'm going to skip over to verse 9. But Paul shares this with us. Rejoice in the Lord always. That is the word joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Do it again and I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Because the Lord is near. The Lord is near. So I want to guard my words. At home, at church, in the workplace, the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. Can I share with you a Greek insight on that sentence there? When it says, do not be anxious about anything, what stands as dominant in that sentence in the Greek is the word anything. Don't become anxious about anything, nothing at all. Don't let Satan keep you in bondage to fear and doubt and insecurity and uncertainty. You're right there in the hand of God. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything. By prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Then in verse 9, Paul says, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. I can preach my brains out. I can teach you everything about the Word of God. But until you take it from there and start doing it, it'll do you no good at all. If Jesus himself were sitting on this stool, it would be no more effective if you choose not to put it into practice. So your homework assignment begins when I say amen tonight and dismiss you. That's when your homework begins, to begin to put into practice what it says here. And if we do that, Paul says in Philippians, and the God of peace will be with you. I cherish his peace more than anything else in this world. It's that peace that comes from taking your pulse and you find it's about 50. If I were any more at peace and rest, I'd have to be asleep. Isn't that the kind of peace we all hunger for? Not just the absence of conflict. I want conflict gone, to be sure, but more than that, I want to be in the bubble with Jesus, to where nothing gets through the bubble. When's the last time you were in the bubble with Jesus and not worried or anxious about anything? Me and Tracy have a standing joke in the office. And he said, well, you know what the Bible says, be anxious for nothing. I said, Tracy, I haven't been anxious about anything since 1963. It's a joke. We play it off each other. Because Satan does want to, he just wants to amp you up from time to time. We all know that. And it, sometimes when he gets the best of us, it's just a reminder from God that we need to fall back on our knees again and say, Lord, I just need to walk in that peace one more time. Would you give me a shower of that peace? Let me just bask in it one more time. Do you have peace with God? Do you know, do you experience personally the peace of God? If you're at peace with God and you have the peace of God, then you're going to be at peace with yourself, because there's no unresolved demons. There's no unresolved baggage. I don't need retrogression therapy techniques so we can plumb into my past and find out what sin I committed in the womb. Please. Paul said, this one thing I do, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies in Christ Jesus. Amen. So I will not be tied to the dysfunctionality of my past. I will not be partnered together with that any longer. I've been blood bought by the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you at peace with yourself, with who you are and where you're going? Are you at peace with others? I cherish the peace of God. The hostility that existed at one time between Jews and Gentiles has been removed. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. He has made the two, Jews and Gentiles, one, and he has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. In your translation, hostility may be in brackets. It is not a part of the original language, but added for clarity of how to interpret that passage. The former hostility that existed between Jews and Gentiles, but could be applied to the church today, because there's some parts, some denominational circles that feel that they're better than others. A long, long, long time ago, I was saved originally into a denomination that was quite legalistic. And there was an arrogance and a pride that came with that denomination that felt they were better than every other person. It was joked about in that denomination, we may not have front row seats in the kingdom of God, but we'll be closer than 98% of everybody else. Really? I think that's arrogant. I think that's prideful. I think we've been made into the body of Christ. When we get there, we're going to find out nobody's better than anybody else. Is there any hostility in your heart that's not been washed away by the blood of the Lord Jesus? Every time you turn on the news anymore, you see hostility played out, don't you? Beheadings and ISIS and Muslims and fighting and arguing. And I'm getting tired of watching the presidential debates, because you're thinking, where's the love? You guys are all on the same team, and you're pointing barbs at each other. Come on. Can we have a more positive dialogue than that? Is there any unresolved racism or sexism in you? Is there some race of people that you just don't care for? Is it betrayed in your language or what you joke about? We have to be on guard against those sort of things. The context here in this passage is obviously between believers, and Paul will tell us throughout Scripture to, as much as possible, live with it, peace with all men. With all men. You know? So, I hear so much striving on every time you turn on the news, it seems like Satan has done a masterful job of pitting us against each other, seems to be destroying America. And they say, well, how do you feel about this issue or that issue? Can I tell you, I think all of the issues are subservient to you. How do you feel about Christ? Where are you at with Jesus? He's the great reconciler. That's what I want to know. As much as it is possible with you, he would write the church at Rome, and in chapter 12 and verse 18, share with us, in as much as it's possible with you, live at peace with all men. Sometimes it's not possible, and you just kind of want to be careful of those relationships. In 1 Corinthians 7:15, Paul would remind the church here, God has called us to live in peace. Peace, not anger, not contention. He would write a second letter to the Corinthian believers in chapter 13 and verse 11, say, be of one mind with each other, a Christ-centered mind. Live at peace. Live in peace with each other. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. You know the fruit. We have access to the throne room of God every time we need to be renewed in those precious attributes of His. The dividing wall of hostility, verse 15, Christ did away with by abolishing in His flesh the law and its commandments. This is why I hate legalism. It has no place in the life of a Christian. Paul would write in another place that the purpose of the law was drive us. It was a schoolmaster to drive us to the foot of the cross. But it has served its purpose. So I'm not a legalistic person. The law has been kept fully by the only one who ever kept the law perfectly. And I will not be bound by the law that only served to condemn me. I'm not a legalistic Christian. I don't abide by legalism. Doesn't mean I'm a lawbreaker. Christ kept the law for me and has imbued me with His righteousness. I am not trying to earn God's approval by keeping the law. But some of us are legalistic Christians, and we shouldn't be. Christ died to abolish in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. People ask me, how come you don't keep the Sabbath? You Christians, you meet on Sunday instead of Saturday. That's great. I'm not a Jew. Read about it. It was a covenant established between God and Israel. If you're of Israeli descent, God bless you. Great. Sabbath means rest. I believe I'm kicking back and resting as much as I can on Saturday. So when my wife says, honey, get out and mow the lawn, I say, I can't. It's the Sabbath. Bit of a cop-out, but I'm into Sabbath keeping. But I'll tell you what, it's not by the basis by which I approach the throne of God. I'm saved by grace. Amen? Not by the law. Saved by grace. His purpose, Jesus, in His dying and abolishing the law, His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, Jews and Gentiles, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which He put to death their hostility. That's why there shouldn't be any room for division within the body of Christ. I don't need to win an argument with you, so don't feel the need to pick one with me. I'm on your side. You want to win? I'll tell you what, every Wednesday you can win. I'll win on Thursdays. You can win again on Fridays. Let's just share this a little bit. But it's not worth dividing over. You say, well, I believe that Christians should be alcohol intolerant. Well, great. God bless you. Somebody forcing you to drink? Don't drink. Well, I don't believe any Christian should drink. Why don't you leave that between them and the Holy Spirit of God, lest you can give me chapter and verse that says, thou shalt not drink. I know drunkenness is forbidden. You come drunk, we'll be talking. I don't condone that. We want to do what is right, but what we don't want to do is divide the body of Christ. Well, I like country music. Well, I like Western music. I like rock and roll. Yeah, it's great. God bless you. God bless you. I try to be all things to all people. So Sunday we'll be doing some hymns. I love the hymns. You know, some people say, well, those were the really sacred songs. Can I tell you about one of them that you didn't know anything about? Martin Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, wrote a song after becoming a Protestant, which was a term of derision used by Catholics against those that had wanted to get back to the Word of God. The battle cry of the reformers was sola scriptura. Can we get back to the Word of God only? Forget church tradition and dogma and doctrine. Let's just use the Word of God solely. That's what sola scriptura meant. Well, this guy decided we need to bring some new music into the church. So you know what Martin Luther did? Now, granted, this is in Germany. They like their beer. Always have, always will. Do you know at pastors' conferences, they serve a serving of beer at every pastor's station? It's part of their national heritage. You know, if you don't like beer, tough. But, you know, it's a cultural thing over there, and they're just not as fixated on the anti-alcohol thing. And alcoholism, by the way, is half of what it is in America. And they serve it to their kids from birth. Weaning your kids on... Oh, that, anyway, that's a whole other issue that you and I may have different feelings about. But unless you can point to chapter and verse, we don't have the right to rag on each other. And if we're in sin or if there's conflict, doesn't the Bible tell us how to deal with that? You go to that brother or sister, you try to resolve it. If you can't, then get some help and try to resolve it, because the enemy's going to try to divide us. And the whole goal is reconciliation, always, in our marriages, in our homes, in our workplaces. One of my greatest privileges years ago when I was a chaplain on the Colorado Springs Fire Department is I was the chaplain of the Fallen Firefighter Memorial. They just had their annual celebration. You may have heard about it a couple of days or weeks ago now. I'm no longer the chaplain there. But when this church grew enough, I said, I really need to step down as a member of the board. This was odd. They said collectively, you can't do that, Pastor Jim. And I said, why? They said, you're the only one who brings peace to our discussions. Otherwise, we're tearing each other's throats out. You bring peace. And this was a room full of pagans. And I thought, really? I didn't know that I had. I'd been on that board for years, and I really didn't think I had any. I was there because I used to be a Colorado Springs firefighter. I understand the culture, the mind. I got that. But I never knew that I was a peacemaker. But didn't Jesus say, blessed are the peacemakers? They should be called the sons of God. You and I should be peacemakers because we have peace with God. I'm looking everywhere I can to bring peace to a situation, to help us get along. So I dig marriage counseling. I dig any kind of counseling. I dig any kind of conflict because I don't see it as conflict. I see it as resolution. Some people see the glass as half full and others see the glass as half empty. You know, I see God as a reconciling God. And so I enjoy that role in the body of Christ. And I don't just limit it to my interactions with you, encouraging you to get along with each other. I take that with me everywhere I can go. Last Easter, I had another test on that. As we came home, the whole family did, back to my house after Easter service, I pulled in a driveway. And as we're getting out of the car, I hear two cars coming down the road in front of my house. And these guys are sticking their heads out the window cussing at each other. And I mean cussing at the top of their voices. And they both lock up their tires and they turn right into my street, stop right in front of my house. And these two old guys get out and they're going to duke it out right there in the middle of the street. And I thought, serious? This is Easter Sunday, man. This is Easter Sunday. Really? And these two old farts are out there, and they're going to duke you. Yeah, except I got arthritis in his arm. I can't quite duke anybody. But, you know, it was pathetic. It was pathetic to watch these two old farts out there. And I'm going, and I walked out, and I said, what are you doing? It's Easter. Jesus is risen from the dead, and the Prince of Peace died to give us peace and to allow us to get along. Whoa, he's coming over here. I said, so what? You're being jerks. Stop being jerks. Don't make me slap you two old guys. Get along. It's Easter. And they looked at us and go, yeah, I guess he's right. So they got back in their cars and they drove off. You know, you want to be a peacemaker everywhere you can go. I've gone to Walmart and busted up fights in a parking lot. Why do you go to Walmart? Because that's where all the action is. Everybody that needs prayers walking the aisles. You know, they're just waiting for you and I to show up. Say, can I pray with you? You know, can I help you? Or someone, you know, and I'm just here to buy my Vienna wieners. I'm not looking for ministry here. I'm just wanting to buy some of my Vienna wieners, you know. But there's somebody down that aisle that needs some help. You know, I mean, look for those kind of opportunities because the God we serve is a reconciling God. I look for those. I cherish those opportunities. So I don't see it as, well, there's conflict in the church and you know, there's this. Now you don't get, you know, I see it as an opportunity to glorify God and to keep people from getting into flesh and doing something silly. You know, we're all grown-ups, but sometimes we just need somebody to remind us that I'm filled with love and joy and peace and patience, and supernaturally I can conquer the desires of my flesh that want to put me first and my will first above anybody else's. That's what this passage is all about. And nowhere do I see it better played out than the role within the church. Paul is writing to Ephesian believers. He's writing the church. And he's talking about conflict resolution. And he's just saying, do this right, guys. Get along. Love each other. You know, it's tough to have a fight with somebody who's loving on you. You know?
Well, come here, sweetie. Just let me wrap my big arms around you. Give little woman a little hug here. You know? Get away from me. Don't hug me. Yeah, well, I'm going to squeeze you and love on you. Hug and kiss your little fuzzy head. You know it? Yeah,
love on them. Love covers a multitude of sins. Practice that stuff. Practice that stuff. You know? When my wife says, you're being a jerk, I go, yeah, I know, I'm sorry. Well, that takes the wind right out of the sails, doesn't it? Fess up, I'm a donkey. Can't help it. I'm a donkey by nature. Call me Balaam's donkey. I'm sorry. You know? God's whipping me into shape. But the marble comes off one hammer blow at a time. I'm a work in progress, just like you. So why can't we say, I'm going to choose to build you up in the faith instead of find all of your faults? You all got faults, I got faults. Let's say we choose not to be fault finders. Show me a scripture that says God has called you. He's gifted you with the gift of fault finding. Have you found that spiritual gift somewhere? That passage escaped me. And yet we bring that to our marriages. We bring that to our workplaces. We bring that to the church. We wonder, why are we such a mess? I am not ever going to find fault with you. Can I just give you my promise with that? I love you guys. I think you're neater than grits. I truly care about you. I truly love you. And it's not because you're perfect. It's because God's love for me is unconditional. My love for you is unconditional. I don't care that you're imperfect. We all are. But we serve a perfect God who's perfectly uniting us together. And if love covers a multitude of sins, then I'm going to be the first to practice that. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the sons of God. I want to get that right. Let me let you go home as I wrap this passage up. Verse 17, he came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, through Jesus, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Isn't that cool? We have the same high priest named Jesus, and he has purchased for us the ability to come with confidence before the throne of grace. As it says in Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Question is, do we make use of that access? That's done through reading the Word of God, prayer, worship, church, fellowship. Verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. And members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple. We're becoming that. We're not there yet, but we're becoming that. To become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. I, as a pastor, get 1,000 opportunities to practice that reconciling spirit. Because we're a non-denominational church, sometimes people will come and ask, oh, Pastor Jim, I disagree with your interpretation on that parable. Great. God bless you. There's just not a lot of room for debate. Well, Pastor Jim, you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture church. I believe in a post-tribulation rapture. Great. God bless you. Well, I believe in a mid-tribulation position. Great. God bless you. Who cares? On the way up, we can correct each other, okay? I guess you were wrong, huh, sucker? We're up here, you know. You know, some people are pan-tribulationists. It's all going to pan out in the end. And I think that's fine. But I'm not going to allow a spirit of division over things. You're entitled to your opinion. God bless your opinion. I love your opinion. I will back your opinion all the way to the grave. To me, opinions have less to do with it than collectively taking us on a journey to find out what the will of God is. I want to know how God feels, not how you feel. Because when you tell me how you feel, that may only be a reflection of your flesh. So we always go to God's Word. And then we go to the same source, same Holy Spirit, same Lord, one baptism. That's what unites us together. And I love that in the body of Christ. We have in this church ex-Catholics and ex-Mormons and ex-Jehovah's Witnesses and Buddhists and Baha'i and 1,000 denominations from a Protestant ilk. You know, we're one in the body of Christ. Isn't that cool? I mean, to look around and go, yeah, man, we came from weird backgrounds. Amen. I mean, there's no greater reflection of the unity in the body of Christ than my associate pastor and me. We are two ducks from a different pond. I got to tell you that. And yet he took an Iowa corn farmer and a kid born and bred in New York City. And here we are ministering together from a place neither one of us came from, loving it. It's a perfect picture of the body of Christ, and I dig it. I cherish the relationship that Tracy and I have and the privilege together we have of ministering to you guys. I love it. I love the diversity. Some of you like facial hair, and some of you don't. I think that's groovy. Some of you are young, and some of you old, and I think that is dynamite. Some of you are hip, and some of you are not. Some of you like this. Great. God bless you. I think it's just neater than grits. We're all one big happy family. One big happy family. I love that. About the body of Christ. We're in the process of being built together, and unity is the goal. I stumbled across something. For those of you that don't know me well, one of my backgrounds, I did a kajillion things in my life, none of them well, but all of them somewhat. At one time, I was an aerospace engineer. When we started the church, I was working for a small aerospace engineering company, and I designed and built nickel-cadmium flight cells for spacecraft and nickel-hydrogen pressure vessels for spacecraft. In fact, most of the DOD satellites, every satellite provider from the entire continent of Australia is flying with batteries that I engineered on that thing. It was great fun. I loved being an engineer. We worked with one pressure vessel in nickel-hydrogen cells. It was an individual cell that made up many cells would make up a battery. But in this pressure vessel, it was made of some of the most unobtainium stuff on planet Earth today. And it was a very special metal that could expand and contract and yet not burst under incredible pressures. It could sustain solar radiation. It could sustain sub-zero temperatures and still flex and not come apart. And it could cycle and flex in charge and discharge cycles thousands and thousands of times, not come apart. And that metal was called Inconel. Inconel. It's impervious to the hottest heat and the coldest colds, and it remains its flexibility, and it is an engineered metal. And as an engineer, it's one of the series of nickel chromium based super alloys. And you go, who cares? Well, follow me on this. Did you know that Inconel is made up of nickel and chromium and iron and molybdenum and niobium and cobalt and manganese and copper and aluminum and titanium and silicone and carbon and sulfur and phosphorus and boron? 15 elements. Every single one of them weaker than Inconel is. But if you combine them all together, it winds up with being one of the strongest super alloys known to mankind. And if each part weren't exactly as it is, unique and separate and distinct, they couldn't come together to form that one super alloy that they do. It's a perfect picture of the church. Each of us very different and of ourselves so totally different from each other, we have nothing in common. You think of some of the things that make up Inconel. You have metals, you have gases, you have liquids, and somehow or another they all come together, and silicon and carbon and sulfur, smelly yellow sulfur, really? And you mix all of this stuff together under the right circumstances, and you come up with the most powerful alloy known to mankind. The spiritual application is that's how you and I fit together to make the church. Each of us is supposed to be different. Each of us is supposed to be unique. Not trying to change each other to see things the way I do, but together in our uniqueness and our individual giftedness from God, we come together and we make this incredibly strong super alloy, this engineering metal called the Church of Jesus Christ. But you're meant to preserve your unique identity. So my goal is not, thank you. My goal is not to try to make you like me. God's goal is to try to make you like Christ. And that's what he's doing. So you and I, just think in terms of those 15 very diffuse elements that make up one of the most powerful super alloys that's used in the aerospace industry today. I haven't found anything better that is able to tolerate the extremes of pressure and temperature that Inconel is. And it's a perfect picture of the body of Christ. Some of you are tempted to look down your nose at others and say, well, that's just a smelly piece of sulfur. Oh, that person, they're slippery. They're like silicon. Oh, they glow in the dark. That's phosphorus. This one's just a nutcase over there. God only knows what they're made of. But together, the body of Christ makes one incredibly strong unit called the body of Christ. So forgive me my engineering analogy, but it's personal to me. The body of Christ wouldn't be what it is if it weren't for you, just like you are. All of us are growing, but God, can I tell you, is not the author of accidents. You're not an accident. You weren't forgotten by God. When he handed out gifts, he didn't pass you by. You may not know what your giftedness is, but I'll tell you what, as we come together in the body of Christ, we become stronger and stronger and more united and more resilient against any of the enemy's attacks of temperature or pressure. That's what God is doing. That's why Paul would write the Ephesian church. He just wanted them to know, this is what God's doing. This is what he is molding you into. You are so unique. And God loves you just the way he made you. God don't make accidents and he don't make junk. There's room for improvement in all of us. That's true. Like any engineering metal, it's perfected by scientists that know how to put these things together in the right ratios. So us, the body of Christ, this little slice of the pie called Calvary Chapel Eastside, he's doing a unique and special work in you, knitting us together. I like the strongest of all man-made metals. Only this one's supernaturally made. It's made by God. Stronger than Inconel ever hoped to be. You have your place. You're unique just the way God made you. You're special just the way God made you. Your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to find out what God's will for you today is. Tomorrow when the sun comes up, you ask him again, what's your will for me today? What would you have me do? Conversations, be Lord of it all. Lead me, guide me, direct me. I'm going to search out your word. I'm going to pray. I'm going to praise you. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to get fed. I'm going to be the best Christian you can make me today. I yield to all that you have for me. In Jesus' name.